Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this time together. We thank you for this evening, for this wonderful story with which to engage. Lord, we have had so many different things going on in our lives this day. We pray that you would help us to set those to the side and that we would be alert to the voice of your Holy Spirit in the story and in the scriptures that we will read, and that you would use this time to mold us more into the image of Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. So, delighted to see all of you here. We have a musical selection, as always, and this is much easier than usual. So, I'm hopeful that someone might actually know what this is and be able to give me not only the title, but who's singing it. So, we'll see. I've thrown down the gauntlet. We'll see what happens. Zion, very good. Does anyone know who's singing? Not AC/DC. Sandra McCracken and the Gettys are singing. So that song is a beautiful song, and it is about, as the title and the first line say, it is about feasting in the house of Zion. And this idea of feasting is something that you see all through the scriptures. There's the idea of feasts and fasts, neither one of which is easy to say. Feasts and fasts. And Lewis really picks up on this in the Narnia stories, and particularly in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Part of what we see in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is that we are under the planetary influence of Jupiter, you will remember. And Jupiter is about joviality and festivity and feasting. And so there is a lot about food in this story. So we're going to come back to that, but you can let that percolate as we're moving forward. Let's start by saying our verse together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, welcome. If you are here for the first time, either in person or in podcast land, we are delighted that you are here. There are several ways to approach this class. The veterans know this already. The easiest way is to be on the beach, which means you don't do much of anything. You just kind of pay attention occasionally if you feel like it. You don't buy the book. You don't read the book. If that's all you want to do, that's great. I'm delighted to have you. Or you can snorkel if you, for example, thought, ooh, food is interesting. If you want to go deep on the parts about food and not anything else, that's great. Or you can scuba dive and read everything that I send out and listen to all of the musical links and the talks and all of those things and be down the rabbit hole like I am, where there is great joy and glory. If you are not on our email list, if you're here in person, please sign up on the sheet over there. If you are out in podcast land, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and send us a message and we will get you added. There are a number of things that come in the email each week, a class summary, the handouts, music links, and just other assorted things that I think are interesting. Other people may not, but if you're not on the list, you won't ever know what they are. So I would encourage you to sign up. Again, reading this book, I know I told you early on, please don't read ahead. Just read one chapter at a time, and I know everyone disobeyed. But there is plentiful mercy and forgiveness. But what I would encourage you to do, if you've read all the way through the end, as we're going through now, read just a chapter at a time and sort of dwell in each of the chapters, because there is so much in these chapters. So we've talked before about this framing that Alistair McGrath gives, which I think is so important. Alistair McGrath, one of the great living Christian scholars of the world at Oxford, and he says, the evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. And the part of the story that we're going to look at tonight is such a great example of this, where you feel the emotions that the characters are feeling in the story. And this connects so much to what Tolkien was talking about, why we need these kinds of stories, that we have the what the world calls reality pressing on us all the time, and that we need to, as Tolkien said, to be shaken awake, to be able to see clearly realities that are obscured by familiarity. And one of the things that you see in this is this whole idea of eucatastrophe, the idea that there is joy and that there are beautiful and wonderful and true and good things that are out there. Just a reminder also that this whole idea of what's going on in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is being published in the midst of one of the bleakest times in English history, right after World War II, where they're still rationing, still bombed out buildings, still lots of people suffering from wounds from the war. We've talked a lot about this whole idea of imagination and why Lewis turned, well, I shouldn't say turned from writing intellectual works, because he continued to do that, but he expanded into this genre of children's stories. And partially, he did that because he realized there's a way of communicating truth through a story that is much more resonant than doing it through intellectual propositions. And so this whole idea means that the shaping of our loves, desires, and imagination happens primarily through our imagination, not through our intellect, via story, and not through proposition. And this is why we talked last week about why what has happened to children's reading and sort of the corpus of what used to be considered standard that every English-speaking child of a certain educational possibility would have read these kinds of books, and that's just gone. All of that was part of what formed what we thought was virtue in our culture. And we have pulled that rug out. So one of the things about the Narnia stories that makes them so very important is they are grounded in the same overarching narrative as the biblical meta-narrative. And that's just a fancy word for story. And basically, when you look in the Bible, you see this constant repeating of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation, starting all the way in the book of Genesis and then working its way forward through the Gospels and reaching its climax in the book of Revelation. And in Narnia, you see the same thing. Every one of the Narnia stories has this framework. And one of the interesting things is to look at the evil characters in these stories and see how all of them, in one way or another, are all about this idea of what I've been calling disciplined forgetting, trying to force people to forget about goodness, truth, and beauty, to forget about Aslan, to forget about Narnia, and to say all of these things are just fairy tales in the worst sense of that, made up and irrelevant. And so we live in a culture that is pressing us to say the kingdom of God is not real, the things of God are not real, the scriptures are not true, Jesus is not real. And so this idea that we need to not buy into that is part of what Lewis is getting at in these stories. So we've also spent some time talking about Edmund and Lucy. Now, it's so interesting looking at these four children, because the four children are very real, let's just say. They are not perfect little children who are always doing the right thing and being sweet to each other and saying yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. They have some good moments, but they also have some really bad moments. And what is interesting is you see that Edmund and Lucy are kind of opposites of each other. That Edmund has entered Narnia with these evil motives. He's utterly selfish. And all the things that he does kind of reveal where his heart is. Lucy, on the other hand, entered Narnia not through evil motives, but through wonder. And her desire is for her friends and family to experience joy, and she wants to share that with them. So you couldn't find two people that are more different. And this word wonder is always associated with Lucy. And that is a word that we need to reclaim in our culture, because our wonder, our sense of awe and expectant joy of looking at what God has done and who God is, has been crushed out of most of us. And so this idea of recapturing wonder is really important. And you could say in some ways the story, looking at Edmund and Lucy as types, it's almost as if it is a parable illustrating the fruits of the desires of the flesh versus the fruit of the spirit. And one of the things we talked about last week is that although Lewis does not ever say Edmund was a really bad boy and Lucy was a really good little girl, you should be like Lucy and not like Edmund. He never says any of that. But just through reading the story, and we talked about this in Raised Hands and everything, all of us would like to be like Lucy. No one wants to be like Edmund. No one wants to hang out with Edmund. He would be awful to be around. And Lewis is teaching us through this. He's showing us rather than telling us in a didactic way. And he's engaging our hearts and our emotions to show us a really important truth. So chapter 7 is such a great chapter, and I am determined we're going to get through this whole chapter tonight, and I will make sure we finish on time, but there is so much in here. Now, one of the things we talked about way back was that Lewis did something very interesting in the title of this book. So what's the title of this book? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Very good. All right. Y'all are in the right room and on the right plane. Good job. So the interesting thing is the title of the book is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Which of those did we meet first? The wardrobe. What did we meet next? The witch. Whom have we not yet met? The lion. We're in chapter 7, and we haven't even hit the lion yet. But what Lewis is doing is very clever. He is creating longing and curiosity. He's wanted us to wonder about this lion. Clearly, there's going to be a lion if the book is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But he's trying to create longing. And one of the interesting things about longing is that we talked about how this book is a great book for Advent, because Advent is all about longing. And we see this refrain in the story where it's always winter but never Christmas, and there's this longing for Christmas. But part of what is going on here is longing was one of the major factors that drew Lewis to the Christian faith, because he had this longing in him that he could not explain. And he talked about things that awakened longing in him. One of them was this little garden that his brother had made for him in the top of a little tin container with some moss and some little twigs. And he thought it was beautiful, and it made him long for beauty. But one of the other things that created longing in him was reading Beatrix Potter. Now, you may think, that's strange, but he loved Beatrix Potter. And one of the things, that if you've read Beatrix Potter, if you haven't, please do, one of the things you will see in her stories is there are these beautifully drawn animals, and there are these beautiful relationships between and among the animals. And there is a poignancy in many of the stories. And he talked about, you may have noticed on the table, that I've always had out there Squirrel Nutkin. And you may have thought, why does he have Squirrel Nutkin out there? Well, now I'm going to tell you, in case you've been wondering. But Squirrel Nutkin is a book that Lewis read when he was young, and he said that the idea of autumn that is expressed in the words and the pictures of that story caused this deep longing within him for the beauty of autumn. So all of that idea of longing and of these talking animals and of the lion, all of that is coming together in chapter 7. So one of the things that we saw was we met Mr. Tumnus, who's not exactly an animal, he's kind of a mythical creature. But in this chapter, we are going to meet some animals who talk. And this whole idea of animals with speech is something that's really important that we're not gonna unpack tonight because we don't have time. But I just wanna plant the seed of that idea that for Lewis, speech is one of the major evidences of being made by God and being made in the image of God, that speech is what enables you to communicate with God and to be in relationship horizontally as well. And as you read through the Narnia stories, you will see that animals that once talked can eventually become animals that are dumb beasts that no longer have the gift of speech. And Lewis is trying to tell us something there about our own humanity and what we do with the gifts that we're given. But all of that is going to come later, but just be aware that that is going to start getting teased out in this chapter tonight. And of course, 7 is a great biblical number. So of course, the lion appears in chapter 7. So several things in this chapter. First, the robin, who they've been thinking the robin was trying to communicate with them. The robin disappears. And as soon as the robin disappears, they realize that they are lost. Now, I don't know how many of you ever watched that show called Lost, but these children are lost even more profoundly than those people were. They have no idea where they are. They don't know what this country is. They don't know anything. They don't know how to get back to where they came from. And Lewis doesn't say a lot about that, but he expects us to understand what a truly frightening reality it is for a child to be lost. So they realize that they are lost, and right at that moment, they notice this beaver. At first, they don't know what it is. They just see something in the woods, and they're terrified, but then the beaver appears, and he seems to be gesturing to them to follow, and they're kind of confused about that because beavers in our world don't do things like that. And then the beaver speaks to them. And this is one of the things that I think the movie version gets right. There are some things in the movie version I would quibble with, but there's a great line right in this scene in the movie when they're trying to figure out about whether to trust the beaver. And in the movie, one of the children says something about what the beaver says seems reasonable. And then Susan says, but he's a beaver. He shouldn't be saying anything at all, which is exactly right. So this is another signal that this is not a normal place. This is not your regular reality. This is not your black and white TV. You are in Technicolor. You are experiencing all kinds of things that are not normal. So the beaver speaks to them, and then the children have to decide, is this beaver creepy and an axe murderer who's going to take us behind a tree and chop off our heads, or is he someone that we can trust that we should follow? And so while they're trying to figure that out, the beaver shows them the talisman. And I love this. This is so medieval. Lewis is such a medievalist. This is like right out of the tales of knights and fair ladies, of the talisman of the lady, her handkerchief. You know, it's just a lovely image. And so the beaver has Lucy's handkerchief that she gave to Mr. Tumnus. And that is sort of the bond that enables them to think the beaver is someone we can trust. And so then the beaver says, Aslan is on the move. And this is the first time we've heard that word. We don't know what or whom Aslan is yet, but the name is uttered. And when the name is uttered, all of these emotions well up in the children in a way that is just amazing. And they go on to the beaver's home and they meet Mrs. Beaver, who is helping to prepare dinner. So there are a bunch of themes in here. We could spend a month just on this chapter, but we're not going to. But so a couple of themes that I think are really important. First, guidance. The way that they thought they were to follow literally flies away, but another way opens up. Then they are in difficult circumstances. That's probably an understatement. They realize that they are lost, i.e., they are in the middle of a country that they know nothing about. They have no food. They don't know anyone. The one person they did know seems to have been dragged away and put in jail by horrible secret police, and is freezing cold. But besides that, everything's great. So they are in difficult circumstances, and they could have just sat down and cried and said, and just given up. But that's not what they do. They try to figure out what to do, and as they are trying to figure that out, the beaver appears, and they have to decide, and this other theme, who to trust and how to decide that. And you see Lucy, again, the youngest, the girl, and again, let me just say, what Lewis is doing here is radical for 1950 in England, that the person who is really the leader is the young female. That is astounding. Then the way that Aslan's name is said is like no other name that we have encountered. It causes, just the name causes all of this emotional reaction. Then we see this theme of expectation coming from Mrs. Beaver and the way she addresses the children. And then this theme that we touched on at the beginning, the sacredness of meals and fellowship. And you see this hospitality and the attention Lewis gives to the meal and its preparation. One of the things we've talked about in Narnia that is so amazing in Lewis's writing style is these chapters are very short. They're very short, and he uses an incredible economy of words, but he's able to convey a scene that you can envision in your mind and engage with all of your senses. But one of the things that's interesting is that while he's very spare with a lot of his detail, just enough to sort of conjure an image, when he starts talking about the meal at the Beavers, you get this whole long description of everything. And what he's showing is this is important. It is important. This meal is important for a whole variety of reasons. So let's unpack some of that. The robin disappears. They realize they're lost. The robin, cried Lucy, the robin has flown away. And so it had, right out of sight. And now what are we to do, said Edmund, giving Peter a look, which was as much as to say, what did I tell you? Shh, look, said Susan. What, said Peter, there's something moving among the trees over there to the left. They all stared as hard as they could, and no one felt very comfortable. That's an understatement. There it goes again, said Susan presently. I saw it that time too, said Peter. It's still there. It's just gone behind that big tree. What is it, asked Lucy, trying very hard not to sound nervous. Whatever it is, said Peter, it's dodging us. It's something that doesn't want to be seen. Let's go home, said Susan. And then, though nobody said it out loud, everyone suddenly realized the same fact that Edmund had whispered to Peter at the end of the last chapter. They were lost. Then the beaver appears. They all saw at this time a whiskered, furry face which had looked out at them from behind a tree. But this time it didn't immediately draw back. Instead, the animal put its paw against its mouth, just as humans put their finger on their lips when they're signaling to you to be quiet. Then it disappeared again. The children all stood holding their breath. A moment later, the stranger came out from behind the tree, glanced all around as if it were afraid someone was watching, and said, "Hush," made signs to them to join it in the thicker bit of wood where it was standing, and then once more disappeared. "I know what it is," said Peter. "It's a beaver. I saw the tail." "It wants us to go with it," said Susan, "and it is warning us not to make a noise." And then the children have to decide whether to trust this creature or whether to flee for their lives. "I know," said Peter. "The question is, are we to go to it or not?" Now notice, Peter doesn't tell them what to do. Look what he does next. "What do you think, Lou?" That is very interesting. "I think it's a nice beaver," said Lucy. Now, there's a whole other thing to go on here of what evidence does she have for that? What's going on with her intuition? What's going on with her spirit? All of those kinds of things, but we're not going to get there. "I think it's a nice beaver," said Lucy. "Yes, but how do we know?" said Edmund. Edmund wants to know propositional truth, all of that. He's not using his imagination. "Shan't we have to risk it?" said Susan. "I mean, it's no good just standing here, and I feel I want some dinner." At this moment, the beaver again popped its head out from behind the tree and beckoned earnestly to them. "Come on," said Peter, "let's give it a try. All keep close together. We ought to be a match for one beaver if it turns out to be an enemy." So the children all got close together and walked up to the tree and in behind it, and there, sure enough, they found the beaver. But it still drew back, saying to them in a hoarse, throaty whisper, "Further in, come further in, right in here. We're not safe in the open." Now, further in is going to be something that carries all the way through all the Narnia stories. So then the beaver shows them the talisman. "Are you the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve?" it said. Now remember, we talked before about how Tumnus called them the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. This sounds like an address to royalty or aristocracy. You can remember also that the White Witch, instead of asking if Edmund was the son of Adam, looked at him and said, "What are you?" So it's very different. So this is very respectful. "Are you the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve?" it said. "We're some of them," said Peter. "Shh," said the beaver. "Not so loud, please. We're not safe even here." "Why, who are you afraid of?" said Peter. "There's no one here." Oh, little typo. "There's no one here but ourselves." "There are the trees," said the beaver. "They're always listening. Most of them are on our side, but there are trees that would betray us to her. You know who I mean," and it nodded its head several times. "If it comes to talking about sides," said Edmund, "how do we know you're a friend?" "Not meaning to be rude, Mr. Beaver," added Peter, "but you see, we're strangers." quite right," said the beaver. "Here is my token." With these words, it held up to them a little white object. They all looked at it in surprise, till suddenly Lucy said, "Oh, of course, it's my handkerchief, the one I gave to poor Mr. Tumnus." So then the beaver says, "Aslan is on the move." Here the beaver's voice sank into silence, and it gave one or two very mysterious nods. Then signaling to the children to stand as close around it as they possibly could so that their faces were actually tickled by its whiskers. Just imagine that. The beaver with his big whiskers and all of those little faces right there. So their faces were actually tickled by its whispers and added in a low whisper, "They say Aslan is on the move. Perhaps has already landed." And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream. that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it had some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Now, this is extraordinary right here. And this whole idea that the name of Aslan brings up all of these different sensations is quite remarkable. And Lewis is echoing scripture here because we all know at the name of Jesus, every... Yes. So that's in the back of his mind here. But you see that each of these children in their imaginations, they are imagining different things that are brought to them simply by the mention of this name. So they go to the beaver's home and they meet Mrs. Beaver helping to prepare dinner. "Shh," said the beaver, "not here. I must bring you where we can have a real talk and also dinner." No one except Edmund felt any difficulty about trusting the beaver now, and everyone, including Edmund, was very glad to hear the word dinner. Food is important. "At last, to think that I should ever live to see this day." That's Mrs. Beaver. "The potatoes are on boiling and the kettle singing. I dare say, Mr. Beaver, you'll get us some fish." "That I will," said Mr. Beaver. Meanwhile, the girls were helping Mrs. Beaver fill the kettle and lay the table and cut the bread and put the plates in the oven to heat and draw a huge jug of beer for Mr. Beaver from a barrel which stood in one corner of the house and to put on the frying pan and get the dripping hot. Lucy thought the beavers had a very snug little home that was not at all like Mr. Tumnus's cave. The cloth on the table, though very clean, was very rough. Just as the frying pan was nicely hissing, Peter and Mr. Beaver came in with the fish. Susan drained the potatoes and then put them all back in the empty pot to dry on the side of the range, while Lucy was helping Mrs. Beaver to dish up the trout, so that in a very few minutes, everyone was drawing up their stools and preparing to enjoy themselves. There was a jug of creamy milk for the children. Mr. Beaver stuck to beer, and a great big lump of deep yellow butter in the middle of the table, from which everyone took as much as he wanted to go with his potatoes. The dream of every child, especially in England during rationing when there was no butter. As much butter as he wanted to go with his potatoes. And all the children thought, and I agree with them, that there's nothing to beat good freshwater fish if you eat it when it has been alive half an hour ago and has come out of the pan half a minute ago. And when they had finished the fish, Mrs. Beaver brought unexpectedly out of the oven a great and gloriously sticky marmalade roll, steaming hot, and at the same time moved the kettle onto the fire, so that when they had finished the marmalade roll, the tea was made and ready to be poured out. And when each person had got his or her cup of tea, each person shoved back his or her stool so as to be able to lean against the wall and gave a long sigh of contentment. This is a glorious passage. One of the things that you see here is the sacredness of mealtime. Now just remember, here they are. There are secret police and wolves that are after them. Their friend has disappeared. They're in the snow. They don't really know what's happening. And you would think, you know, if you were in our culture, you would grab some beef jerky sticks out of the pantry and go run on to the next thing. But that is not what happens here. Everything stops, and not only do they prepare a delicious meal, they make a big deal about setting the table and doing everything properly and in order. And it reminds me, some of you may know this book that's called Liturgy of the Ordinary, but part of what this is doing is it's telling us that there is a sacredness to ordinary things. There's a sacredness to people working together setting a table. There's a sacredness to people working together preparing a meal. And there's particularly a sacredness to all sitting down and enjoying a multiple course meal that ends with a big, very unhealthy dessert. So there is much to be said. This is not what you would call an ascetic view of life. This is saying that there is something important, indeed something sacramental with food. And we're gonna unpack this more in a later class, but just remember when we were back with Edmund and the witch, and Edmund says that he would like, or she says, what would you like? Edmund says, I would like what?
Turkish delight.
And so the witch drops some drops, and suddenly this big box of pounds of Turkish delight appears and a goblet full of steaming something hot. Now, if you think about that, there are some similarities to what you see at communion, but it's not the right thing. It is the antithesis. And there's a whole interesting thing going on in this story with food that is evil, that brings death, and food that is life-giving. And so we're gonna see that contrast more and more as we go through here. But think about Lucy's tea with Tumnus, and then this meal with the beavers, and the wholesomeness and the joy that is in those times, and the results of them versus what happens with the Turkish delight. We'll unpack all of that in a later class. So a couple of themes here, guidance. The way they thought they were to follow literally flies away. We read this about the robin flying away, and then right when that has flown away, the beaver is right there, but they have to notice the beaver. They could have run away from the beaver. And there's something here, I think, that comports with the Christian understanding of guidance, that when we are looking for guidance, we are to wait actively with expectation. This is another thing about Advent. Advent is a season of waiting actively with expectation. And that is what these children are doing. They don't, when the first thing that they thought they were supposed to do, when that disappears, they don't say, well, God has abandoned me, it's all over, we might as well eat worms and die. They don't say that. They're still looking for what's going on. And even though initially they feel fear about the beaver, it turns out that the beaver is what God has sent, or in this story, what Aslan has sent, to help them. So some scriptures related to this. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And then that great verse from Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Then this whole question of who to trust and how to decide. And we saw that little dialogue with Peter and Susan saying, okay, the beaver wants us to go with it, and Peter saying, do we do that or not? What do you think, Lucy? And he clearly trusts Lucy to know what the right thing to do is. And that's very interesting. And we're gonna see that Lewis is gonna build on that theme with Lucy more and more in this story and in some of the later stories about being able to discern the presence of Aslan and the direction that they should go. And so Lucy says the beaver is someone they can go with, and they decide to risk it. Peter has the good sense to say we should perhaps should be cautious, we should stick together, but he goes with her. He doesn't say, no way, that's stupid, you're crazy. He goes where she says. And then that beautiful further in, come further in, that we're gonna see over and over in these stories. So from scripture, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Remember, Peter could have asked Edmund. Edmund has been cynical through this whole thing, but in some ways you could say he was right, that they did end up getting lost. But Peter doesn't lean into that at all. He doesn't go after the one who is tending to lie. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Now remember, Edmund has just gotten himself in big trouble because of his duplicity. After claiming never to have been in Narnia, his need to be noticed causes him to say, oh, you're going the wrong way, it's actually over here, which gives away, of course, the fact that he has been there before. So his duplicity destroys him. Then the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whoever does these things will never be shaken. And then from Proverbs, one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. Then the power of Aslan's name. And we talked about all of these interesting emotions and things that are conjured in the imagination just by the name of Aslan. Now Aslan, by the way, is the Turkish word for lion. So that is going on. The children presumably don't know that, but they hear this name and instantly their imaginations are fired by the name. The name itself has power. And this is consistent not just with the scriptures that talk about the name of Jesus, but all the way back in the Old Testament, the reverence that is given to the name of God. And the fact that even today, Orthodox Jews will not write the name of God because it is so sacred. There is power in that name. And so Lewis is tapping into that. So some scripture related to this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then from Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then that beautiful verse from Acts 5, when the followers of Jesus are gathered together and they're being persecuted, and they say, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then that great verse from Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. Then this whole idea of waiting and expectation. And I didn't give us the full excerpt here, but part of what is going on is that we see Mrs. Beaver, and Beaver comes to them and says, I found them. Here are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And then Lucy sees Mrs. Beaver at the sewing machine, and she immediately stops and she gets up and she says, so you've come at last, holding out both her wrinkled old paws, at last, to think that ever I should live to see this day. Now Mrs. Beaver clearly knows that sons of Adam and daughters of Eve have been expected. She knows they've been expected. She didn't think she would ever live to see the day when they would actually come. And she experiences wonder and joy about that. And if you go and read in the gospel, and read the story of the presentation at the temple and read about Simeon and the prophetess Anna, who've been waiting daily in the temple, hoping that someday they might see the salvation of Israel. And then Joseph and Mary bring in baby Jesus. And Simeon, at that point, burst into what we call the Dimittis. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and to be the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon and Mrs. Beaver are right in the same place when this is happening. And they are, Mrs. Beaver, even though she's not able to articulate all of this, she's beginning to see the downfall of the witch and the end of winter. This is the first crack that she's seen that is bringing her hope. So some scriptures. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. And then from Romans, but if we wait expectantly for things we have never seen, then we hope with true perseverance and eager anticipation. And then from Micah, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And then Psalm 42, hope in God and wait expectantly for him, for I shall yet praise him, my help and my God. You might notice expectantly keeps showing up in conjunction with that word wait. And what that tells us is there's a difference between waiting and waiting expectantly. And part of what we are encouraged and really enjoined to do as Christians is because of our trust in who Jesus is, that we are to wait with expectation, knowing that God purposes good for us. And this is why Christians should never be in despair, because there, no matter what is going on, there's always hope. And that very phrase is going to show up in the next chapter. So the sacredness of meals and fellowship, look how long that passage is. That's probably, I didn't count the words, but I bet you it's a quarter of this chapter, just about this meal. And we live in a culture that has devalued mealtime. There was just a big article in The Atlantic about the death of the dining room, that houses are not built with dining rooms anymore because people don't sit at tables to eat meals together anymore. And the article is commenting on the fact that this is a huge sociological change that's happening right in front of us. It's very disturbing that no one is talking about. And it reminds me, some of y'all know I've spent a lot of time in France, and one of the times when I was visiting in France, I was talking to my French friend Jean-Pierre, and he said that they had just opened a McDonald's in his neighborhood. And he said, I'm very confused about this restaurant. And I was like, why are you confused? And he said, there's something called drive-through. And I said, well, what's confusing about that? And he says, I do not understand it. Why would you do this? And I was like, well, you know, if you're in a hurry, you go and you order your food and someone puts it in a bag and hands it to you so you can eat it in your car. And he was like, no, no one would do that. It's impossible. And yet, here we are. But I think Lewis is on to something that he's trying to make very clear in the story, not just because we're under Jupiter and he's talking about feasting, but this whole idea of making and enjoying a meal together is part of what makes us human. And the imagery of feasting is all over the New Testament. And this is one of the things that I really like about the series The Chosen. If you watch that series, mealtime is a big deal in that series, and they do a good job of depicting that. And we live in a culture that says mealtime is not a big deal. But it's not an accident that the central sacrament of our Christian faith is a shared meal. So, some scripture. Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. And then this prophecy from Isaiah, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And then from Revelation, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, one of the things to notice here is the beavers are practicing hospitality. It's not convenient if you are an older couple to suddenly have a bunch of children who are very hungry show up, but you don't get any inkling of that at all. You just feel joy coming from Mrs. Beaver that she gets to do this. The other thing that you notice in these scripture verses is the host, the one offering all this hospitality, is the Lord himself. And so if we are in the image of God, we are created to offer hospitality. So some more on food, feasting, and sacrament. I love this quotation, or well, really both these quotations. They're very different from each other. This is from Mere Christianity. There's no good trying to be more spiritual than God. Certainly we would never do that. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. And this great line from a letter, he that looketh on a plate of ham and eggs to lust after it hath already committed breakfast with it in his heart. That is a man who enjoyed his meals. And then this next part, one of the things I have to love about being a Lewis nerd, there's so many great things about it, but one of the things that is really particularly great is you can find not only long academic articles, but PhD dissertations about the most amazing things. And so this is from a long article in a very respected academic journal entitled Enchanted Eating and Bacchic Beverages, A Jovial Note on Meals in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I will send you the link to that in the email. It's about a 25-page long academic article with hundreds of footnotes all about food in Narnia. But I loved this section of it. Celebratory meals are not always marked by high teas and revelry, however. Even such a mundane meal as the one enjoyed by the children with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver contains a note of festivity amidst the otherwise apparently ordinary meal. The participation of all in preparing the food results in a bounty of food and drink. Peter and Susan and Lucy assist Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in setting out a meal that includes trout, boiled potatoes, butter, milk for the children, and beer for Mr. Beaver. Supper proves to be delicious and a joyously filling occasion. It becomes all the merrier when Mrs. Beaver brings out a marmalade roll and puts on a kettle of tea. The narrator alludes to Lucy's tea with Tumnus by allowing readers to glimpse Lucy's thoughts. The Beaver's house differs from Tumnus's cave, but Lucy thinks they have a very snug little home. The contentment that each character feels as they shove their stool back from the table to enjoy their tea enables them to fulfill the purpose that Mr. Beaver initially set out for them while talking in the forest, namely, to have a real talk and also dinner. Now that dinner is finished, the six figures around the table can speak freely about Aslan's movement, as well as the long-awaited kings and queens of Narnia. enjoying a meal is thus followed by a conversation that centers upon royalty and the question of who really rules Narnia. Food is the conduit to a revelation that anticipates the return of the true king to power. And I think this scholar gets this exactly right. I think that it is almost impossible to make too much of this meal. Lewis is telling us a lot of really important things here. And one of the things that's easy to miss because we're Americans and all British people sound alike to us, part of what is going on here is that the children and the beavers are of a very different social class. The children are upper middle class. They have upper middle class ways of speaking and expressions. The beavers are working class, cockney type people. And so what you see is this fellowship across, remember we're England, 1950, in a very class divided system. And yet there is joy and fellowship across all of those lines taking place here, and we're going to see that all of it is rooted in this idea of who Aslan is. And there is, it's also interesting that you see everyone helps with this meal except one person. Edmund. Did Edmund say he didn't care about dinner? No, Edmund's very interested in dinner, but he thinks it's owed to him. He's not going to help, so there's much that could be said about that. But what you see here is this meal that is bountiful, and as this writer says, it is a delicious and joyously filling occasion. And it's not an accident that the marmalade roll is included in that. The marmalade roll, you could say, is a metaphor for something that is really delicious but completely unnecessary. It is grace. It is more than you could ever have expected or imagined, and it is a wonderful thing. I don't know if you've ever had a marmalade roll. If you're like me and you love marmalade, a marmalade roll is really, really good. But it's impossible to eat without getting it all over you, which just makes it even better. So it's good. So to close, I want to just read the words of this song from Sandra McCracken. There's some deep theological truth here that goes right along with what we've been talking about in this story. It's very resonant with what's been going on with these children. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and weep no more. We will not be burned by the fire. He is the Lord our God. We are not consumed by the flood, upheld, protected, gathered up. In the dark of the night before the dawn, my soul be not afraid. For the promised morning, oh, how long, O God of Jacob, be my strength. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and weep no more. Every vow we've broken and betrayed, you are the faithful one. And from the garden to the grave, bind us together, bring shalom. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and weep no more. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your purpose is that we will be with you in your house, where we will feast, where we will weep no more, where you will dry every tear from our eyes. Lord, we thank you that you have created us in your image and that you have given us good gifts, even among ordinary things. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the joy and beauty of fellowship and hospitality and meals. Lord, we pray that you would slow us down, that we might see your blessing and the provision that you make for us. Father, as we continue through this Advent season, we pray that you would help us to wait eagerly and with expectation, knowing that your coming is certain. We thank you for this time. and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so that is our last class for 2024. We will be back, God willing, in January 2025, Wednesday the 8th. I will be sending you a couple of emails over break with some great Lewis Christmas stuff, so be on the lookout for that. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you've not met before you go home.